And our sermon text today is Revelation 16, 12 to 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. False prophets always display a consistent pattern. They appear on the scene with an air of mystery and amazement. They inspire some, they cause fear in others. They draw a following, but eventually they fade out and disappear from the stage of history. They attempt to cloak themselves in the mantle of divinity, borrow authority and legitimacy from another, In the latter part of the 19th century in America, in particular, seemed to be plagued with them, false prophets, as a consequence of the revivals that swept the nation during that period. And of course, in our region, most famously, the example of Joseph Smith, right? And I'm here today to say I am Reverend David Bass, and I bear testimony that Joseph Smith is not a true prophet, but a false one. We know about that false prophet. And then there's Mary Baker Eddy, as well from the same period, published Science and Health in 1875. A cultist, if ever there was one. If you're sick, then there's a spiritual problem with you, and you do not have enough faith. Does that sound familiar? That heresy is right back with us today, isn't it? In fact, this very sanctuary built in 1947 was first constructed as a Christian Science reading room. Did you know that little history? Yeah, this very building. And then there was Charles Taz Russell and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Russell dusted off the old heresy of Bishop Arius, who denied the doctrine of the Trinity. We touched on that a little bit last week, saying that Christ was a created being and that the Holy Spirit was a force and not a person. False prophets, they always display a consistent pattern. Satan has been trying to mimic his creator from the very beginning. And our text today reminds us of this in several ways. We will see the Trinity mocked and aped. We will see the spirit of prophecy, which the apocalypse says is the testimony of Jesus. But we'll see the spirit of prophecy mimicked by demons. And all of it will be an attempt to mimic the ultimate triumph of the Creator. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is, that ultimate triumph. And sadly, it is in the failed evil life and death of the beast, Emperor Nero, that all of this is reprised. But it doesn't end with him either. We want to make sure you understand this. It doesn't end with him, but rather it sets a pattern for how Satan operates throughout redemptive history since the resurrection. That's why we need to be aware of this and know what's ticking here in this text. So let's look at our text today. Our title is Nero Redivivus. For you Latin students, there are some of you out there. Nero Redivivus, meaning Nero revived. Nero revived. In verse 12, you see on your outline, you have a three-point out there, outline there to work with. We're dealing with the sixth bowl now, the sixth bowl of wrath being poured out. And this This sixth bowl, say that 10 times fast, this without tripping over your tongue, this sixth bowl opens with an ominous portent of Parthia. Verse 12. Now we've seen that the apocalypse is largely a dramatic and vivid portrayal of the destruction and downfall of two great cities, Jerusalem and Rome. So what? If you're a contemporary headline reader, comparing it with your Bible, right? That's not nearly so exciting or obsessive of my devotion, which I call the pagan impulse for prophecy. Those of you devoted to your headlines and your book of Revelation look into the future. That's not nearly so exciting what you're talking about as to what's coming in the future. If all of this points to stuff in our own days, like millions of Chinese troops pouring across the Euphrates, that's usually the contemporary take on this, right? To invade Israel at the great apocalyptic end times battle of Armageddon at the direction of the Antichrist, who we can decipher from 666 to be Joe Biden or Donald Trump or even Dr. Anthony Fauci. Right? Is he the beast, really? It's so much cooler than some boring 2,000-year-old historical fact concerning some dead white guy named Nero, isn't it? Or is it? Of course, you know, I think not. Because we see in the apocalypse a rhythm, a pattern for how God works and how his opponent, it's the meaning of Satan, the name of Satan means adversary, Hebrew for adversary. It's how he works too. The pattern that we see throughout the book of Revelation. And so we should be able to observe these rhythms, these patterns at work in our own day. The names and the faces change. The events and the circumstances change over the millennia. But the actors and their modus operandi do not. So it behooves us to mark the life and times of Nero Redivivus, Nero Revived, the myth of Emperor Nero raised from the dead. We've spent some time documenting this myth. This should be nothing new to you. We saw back in Revelation chapter 9, and feel free to page back to chapter 9 in Revelation. Once again, we have these themes that are brought back to us again, right? It's one of the patterns of apocalypse where themes are revisited, expanded upon, recapitulation, it's called. Revelation 9 vividly pictured for us the numberless troops from beyond the Euphrates River. Geography being important here. Twice 10,000 times 10,000, right? These are not Chinese troops that are coming. Some, when you fling everything into the far-flung future, right? That's the kind of thing you come up with. No. These troops, numberless troops from beyond the Euphrates River, possessed by the very demons of hell. We saw this in chapter 9. The text said there they wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. Right? They weren't tanks, predicting and picturing for us in the future. Tanks, okay? No, these were accurate description of the fearsome armies of Parthia. The only force we saw back in chapter 9, which Rome could not subdue. Roman legionaries were afraid of no one except Parthians. And the stories persisted that eventually the Parthians would conquer Rome herself. Anything east of the Euphrates was a terrible metaphor for these fearsome Parthians. And then we saw in Revelation 13, now if you turn back to Revelation 13, you can review that text very briefly. that Revelation 13 accurately documented the beast, right? That beast is not Anthony Fauci, but he was none other than the contemporary emperor of Rome, Nero. We saw that when we looked at the number 666. And we observed then that the wound to his head, from which he recovered miraculously after being thought dead, was that which Nero received at his death after fleeing Rome. And the myth grew up that Nero would return from hiding to lead vast armies out of Parthia beyond the Euphrates and utterly vanquish Rome and Rome's enemies and then rule from there. This was documented in the Sibylline oracles as well. That's a secular documentation of this myth, very popular myth in the latter Roman Empire. Now today, we know what was then Parthia as Iran. So what are now fierce Muslim warriors were then fierce pagan warriors. And so the sixth bowl being poured out on the Euphrates River and drying it up is more than a tactical maneuver. Although it is that too. The best way to ford a river is to dry it up. Just like Joshua and Israel did at the Jordan, right? Amazing. We're here with Joshua and Israel again, right? Conquering Canaan. They dried up the Jordan before they went over and conquered Canaan. Well, here, the enemy of God's people, the church now, Rome, is preparing to have itself conquered as well, with the Euphrates being dried up and the armies of Parthia threatening them. So this is a theological statement as well as a tactical one, that God is commencing judgment upon the persecutors of his people, the Roman Empire. We've seen the persecution of the church laced throughout the book of Revelation, throughout the Apocalypse. And he's doing it just as he brought judgment on the enemies of his people, that is the nations of Canaan, right? When Joshua went into the land after drying up the Jordan. The thought is, then, a way is now prepared for Rome to be judged. Rome may have destroyed Jerusalem, been the instrument of God's judgment in destroying Jerusalem and the temple. But it will be judged as well, as God always does in redemptive history, doesn't he? And that then brings us to point two, verses 13 and 14. This is not the take that you will get in most contemporary American churches, is it? But it's the one John had in mind as he was composing, as he was being inspired to write. Nero redivivus. Nero revived. The sixth bowl features three imposters from Parthia. Three imposters from Parthia. There's justice in Rome being judged by one of her own. Nero revived. A godlike emperor, at least that's how he saw himself. A godlike emperor unjustly executed, but now brought back to life to requite justice on his enemies. Nero was the Donald Trump of his time in at least one respect. He was hated by the elite of Rome, but loved by the common man in the street. I'm not sure if I can draw any other comparisons between Emperor Nero and Donald Trump, although I'm sure some people wouldn't mind doing that. Now, as we saw in our brief biography of Nero, He made widely available to the people food and festivals, putting into warp drive the policy of bread and circuses. We hear about this all the time, but when you think of welfare, we think of the bread and circuses of Nero's time. Nero would also make appearances in the theater, taking the part of one of the characters or singing one of the songs in a musical or playing a musical instrument. He also composed poetry that he was fond of reading to captive audiences, literally. Hey, the emperor is reading some of his new poetry. You want to come? You want to come? Nero always flattered himself as being first and foremost a serious artiste before all else, including being emperor. Now, the people found this incongruous behavior for a magistrate. They found it delightful and endearing. But for the traditional conservative Roman, who generally came from the patrician class, this same incongruity was shocking and unsettling. A serious Roman, studied and practiced government and the art of war, the manly things. Actors and artists were decadent and corrupt and not to be trusted. So Nero wasn't trusted either. The distinguished emperor Tacitus, from whom we derive much of what we know about Nero, he wrote history, not poetry. And Tacitus can barely conceal his contempt for Nero, as he writes. And so the ruling class breathed a sigh of relief when Nero died. But the suspicion never died that they had had a hand in killing him. That was part of the popular myth that circulated for generations surrounding Nero. And the myth that Nero had come back to life and would return to wreak havoc on the Roman elites was a popular theme for telling around Roman campfires and in the oracles of pagan prophets. And a number of scurrilous characters as well took advantage of that mystique. John sees them here in our text as a trinity of unclean spirits like frogs. That's another allusion again to the Egyptian plagues, right? The plague of frogs. And once again, we have a spiritual mimicry by a creature, a mimicry of his creator. We have the dragon, who we now know as Satan, right? Mimicking the father. We have the beast, who is Nero, raised from the dead, right? In mimicry of the sun. And then we have the false prophet, we saw was the beast then from the land. And that was the cult of the emperor that enforced emperor worship, mimicking the spirit of prophecy. We see this unholy trinity mimic and mock the divine trinity in a blasphemous way. But they also manifested themselves in history, these three frog-like prophets. We have three characters who subsequently appeared claiming to be Nero revived. Tacitus tells us of the appearance of a very charismatic freed slave who gathered to himself a band of army deserters and commandeered a ship and set out to sea. He captured the city of Cythrus on the island of Kithnos. And he supported himself as a pirate, preying on traffic in the Mediterranean and trying to enlist Roman soldiers to join him in an adventure to Parthia, of all places, where he would raise the mythical army to defeat Rome. He was eventually captured and beheaded, and his head was put on a pike and sent on a tour of Asia and Rome. So he finally got to Rome. His head on a pike, right? And then one very convincing candidate for the job of Nero revived was a man named Terentius Maximus, a character from Parthia, who looked like Nero and sang like Nero, which really wasn't all that flattering from hearing Tacitus tell of his voice. And this guy, Terentius, made a big splash in the court of the Parthian king, Artabanus III. And Artabanus held a grudge against the emperor Titus because he had conquered Armenia, which was formerly a colony of Parthia. And so, to get back at Titus, and believing that Terentius Maximus was truly Nero, he began building an army for him to return to Rome and defeat Titus. The threat of invasion struck terror throughout the empire, until one day Artabanus III found out that Nero was really this other dude, Terentius Maximus, and he too promptly dispatched. And the last imposter, the third of our frog voices, if you will, appeared some 20 years after Nero, during the reign of Emperor Domitian. Now, you may have heard this emperor's name before because he persecuted Christians as well. In fact, many think that Revelation was written during the reign of Domitian rather than Nero, but we've gone over that a little bit with you in the past, introducing Revelation. In any case, once more, from his base in Parthia, this guy began to raise an army in the court of the Parthian king in order to invade the empire. But Domitian would have none of it. He sent envoys to Parthia and threatened to invade Parthia if they did not surrender the imposter. And the Parthians knew that this was no empty threat. And the historian Cassius Dio says the Parthians could barely be persuaded, however, to give him up, that is the imposter, and the matter almost came to war. So, these historical characters collectively went abroad to the kings of the whole world, right, to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. This threat from the east hung like the sword of Damocles over the head of Rome and her emperors for decades, until it would finally fall, that sword of Damocles, in the invasion of the barbarian tribes from the east and north into the empire. Now, as we have seen throughout redemptive history, God uses nations more decadent and debauched than his own to judge them, doesn't he? As he did with Babylon, who took Israel into exile. God used Rome in the same way to burn Jerusalem and the temple. But just as Babylon was judged subsequently, so now Babylon the Great, right? Figuratively, John is saying Rome is Babylon the Great. She too will be judged for this and the persecution of the church. And that is foreshadowed for us in our next verses, along with a warning for the church too. Verses 15 and 16. We come now to point three then. Nero redidivus. Nero revived. The sixth bowl closes with an ominous portent of Parthia. A little bit of inclusio here. Begin with a portent of Parthia, and we close with a portent of Parthia. History always warns us not to get too comfortable in paradise. Because as the writer David Rakoff puts in his book, Don't Get Too Comfortable, paradise can easily descend into what he calls a special circle of Gilded Age hell. One of the features of St. Augustine's book, The City of God, that strikes the modern Christian as perhaps a bit strange is Augustine's genuine shock and grieving over the invasion and sack of Rome by Alaric the Visigoth in AD 410. And that invasion and sacking of Rome by Alaric in AD 410 is generally considered to be the beginning of the end for Rome and her empire. Now, it would take centuries for it to finally collapse, but Alaric's bold and decisive invasion surprised many too. It brought home to the civilized world that the thousand-year reign of Babylon the Great was coming to an end. She was not eternal. She's still called the Eternal City, Rome, but that empire was not eternal, nor was it invincible. Augustine was genuinely shocked and grieved, but he should have known better. John warns him, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." We need to be ready as well. This is a warning to us in our own day, because history may not repeat itself, but it certainly rhymes, doesn't it? Empires continue to rise and fall. We need to be ready for the American empire to fall as well. See signs of it already, don't we? The question is, who will be there to pick up the pieces? Who will be there to rebuild? I submit to you, it is the church that will be there, as it always has been. At the time of Alaric's sacking of Rome, Christians all over the empire were shocked and grieved with Augustine, because the Roman Empire was thought to be the very model of civilization and culture. The European empires continued to call themselves the Holy Roman Empire, right? They just stuck that adjective in front of Roman Empire and said, all right, we're still great and cultured and civilized. We're just holy now because we're Christians and baptized. What could ever possibly take Rome's place? The subsequent centuries would be ones of slow, agonizing death and decay. But its initial collapse came here in the sack of Rome by Alaric and his Visigoths. And other tribes then, the history of these centuries would be one of tribes coming from the east and the north, pillaging, raping, ravaging, destroying the once great empire in a slow, agonizing death. But it came initially and suddenly here. And Rome is also cryptically referred to here in the phrase Armageddon. Despite the almost universal interpretation of it being as the town of Megiddo on the plain of Esdraelon in Israel, right? That's courtesy of dispensational premillennialism. That's supposedly the place of the last great battle when all of the enemies of the troops of the beast, right, at the end of the great seven-year tribulation, blah, 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 and on that goes before Christ returns, or the last great battle of Armageddon, when atomic weapons will be used and bodies will dissolve before your eyes, and on it goes and goes, right? The battle of Armageddon, courtesy of dispensational premillennialism. But it's not that simple. This little Hebrew phrase, Armageddon, Harmageddon. One commentator says that this phrase is more enigmatic and cryptic than 666. We saw the ad nauseum interpretations of 666 all the way through, right? Harmageddon means mountain of Megiddo, when there are no mountains on the plain of Esdraelon. No mountains on the plain of Esdraelon. Megiddo sits in a flat plain, not a mountain. Out of several interpretations, the better one of this enigmatic phrase is as the marauding mountain, possible for the root Megiddo in Hebrew. As marauding mountain, and it becomes an equivalent for Jeremiah's destroying mountain. As in Jeremiah 51, verse 25, if you go to Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 25, you will see an oracle, a prophecy against Babylon. And this is Babylon the Great, Rome, right? Jeremiah says in chapter 51, verse 25, "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain." Same root word here, declares the Lord, "which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain." A play on words in Hebrew that Jeremiah uses. You're a destroying mountain right now, Babylon. I will make of you a burnt mountain. And so would happen with Rome, as well as the marauding mountain will be destroyed, will it not? This is a veiled reference to Rome, not to the last great battle of Armageddon. A veiled reference to Rome. God will judge. God will judge his enemies. Is America being judged? Are we being judged? Can you see the signs already? What we see happening and transpiring in places like Seattle, where a little commune has been set up right in that six-block area. A destroying time, this is. I was talking to one of our greenies at one of the markets, and she's very much into the whole destroy and waste, tear down in order to build up again. There is a definite plan and spirit to destroy and to tear down. Being a New Age greenie, she said, "This is the age of Kali." You know who Kali is? Kali? Yeah, she is the Hindu goddess of destruction. And there is destruction coming to America. Is it judgment from God? It must be in part, at least, because he is indeed allowing it. But these things are coming. I thought it was coming with the age of COVID-19, but things seem to be piling up on one another, do they not? We could well be in the age of Kali here in America. That's why we call for, we pray for repentance and for reformation in the life and character of America. Indeed, we ought to be praying for this as a church. You ought to be praying for this as individuals, because this is just getting more and more of what we see here. This is how God works. God does judge. God does destroy. And sometimes his people get caught up in it and get involved in it. But the big, larger question is as well, who will pick up the pieces if indeed judgment comes to America and we are wasted and destroyed as a country with integrity, no longer being the America that you and I have known? That could well be the way God is working in our lives in this country for days to come. But he will show mercy to his people. Be humble. Be repentant yourselves. Be praying for repentance and reformation in America. It's the only thing that will turn this around. But he will rebuild. He destroyed Rome, but look what he built on the ashes of Rome, too. All of what we know as Western civilization. And we could spend, if you like, another couple of hours documenting how God has indeed used the West to bless, has he not? If he destroys, he will rebuild, and he will use his church to further increase his kingdom. We've seen how all through the apocalypse, this is indeed how God works. He destroys, but he rebuilds. And every time he rebuilds, his kingdom advances a little further, doesn't it? Christ conquers in this fashion, and he may well be conquering and advancing his kingdom in America by destroying first and then rebuilding. We have to be prepared for this eventuality. He will show mercy on his people, and he will rebuild. Well, let us now come to that place where we do further his kingdom. We take a little more dominion as we use the means of grace given to us to rebuild in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.